Well, this morning, we're going to begin a new chapter in our series through the book of Romans. So please turn there in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. To Romans chapter 3, where the Lord has been using the Apostle Paul to teach all of us about the need for the gospel. About the desperate need that everyone in all the world has for Christ. Because whether a person is a Jew or a person is a Gentile, apart from Christ, they will experience the judgment and the wrath of God for their sin. Now, all through chapter 2 of Romans, Paul has been setting his sights on the Jews because they believed that all the privileges they received from God must have meant that they were on good terms with God. But as we saw last Sunday in the last two verses of Romans 2, Paul took a great big verbal axe and struck at the very root of their pride when he said, "For he is not a Jew. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now, since Paul, who was a Jew, had the opportunity to share the gospel with many of his fellow Jews, he knew how they would feel when they were confronted with this reality, with this truth, that he is not a Jew. In fact, the Jews he spoke with were probably very puzzled when they just heard what he said in Romans 2. Kind of like the puzzles that some of you might be during this time of social isolation. For our family, we recently ordered some mystery boxes. They came to us in the mail just last week. And with each mystery, it came with something that we had to solve, different puzzles as well. And as you know, every puzzle has a piece, or every mystery has a clue that is hard to figure out. Perhaps you've had that blue puzzle piece and you wonder where it goes because half of your puzzle is the sky. Well, the Jews would have been puzzled by what Paul just said. The Jews would have had questions. The Jews here would have even wondered about the very credibility of God. Well, in the verses we come to this morning, Paul will answer their questions by focusing on the fact that God is always true, that God is always faithful. So let's look at this morning the first four verses of Romans chapter 3, beginning with this question that many Jews might have had in their mind and in their heart. What advantage then hath the Jew, they would ask? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Paul answers, "Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles, the words of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith and the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid," he says. "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." You see, the Jews needed to be reassured. They needed to be reassured that God is always true. And that God is always faithful, no matter what questions they had and no matter how puzzled they were. And really, isn't this what you and I need to be reassured of as well? Especially today in this world where everything is changing by the minute. We need to remember today that there is still one constant. And that constant is God and His truth. I want you to see with me this morning that God is always true. And beginning there in verse 1 of Romans 3, that God is always true to His own people. God is always true to His own people. There in verse 1, Paul knew that the Jews would have a couple of big questions about the credibility of God. In fact, their first question would be about their own pedigrees, the pedigree of the Jew. The question is in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage? The word advantage here means something that is superior. And the Jews believed that to be a Jew was a superior privilege. It was a superior blessing. It was something that was good and beneficial to them and even to the world. But what did Paul just get through saying? In the first part of verse 28 of chapter 2 and the first part of verse 29, he says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And so they would ask, well, if this is true, Paul, then what is the point? What is the privilege of being a Jew, especially when you consider all of the trials and all of the tribulations that Jews have gone through since the beginning of their history, when they were even persecuted as slaves in Egypt? Of course, we are most familiar with the Jewish Holocaust that took place in World War II. I remember watching a movie about World War II and how a group of Jews attempted to hide from the Germans all throughout the war. And in one stirring scene, a rabbi made a very sobering prayer to God. He prayed these words, "Merciful God, we have no more prayers, no more tears. We have run out of blood. Choose another people. We have paid for each of your commandments. We have covered every stone and field with ashes. Sanctify another land. Choose another people. Teach them the deeds and the prophecies. Grant us but one more blessing. Take back the gift of our holiness. Amen." Imagine what must have been going through their minds and hearts as they felt that God had forsaken them and turned his back upon them. Even then, they must have wondered, what's the point? What's the privilege of being a Jew? And that led to the second question that we find in the second part of verse 1 about the practices of the Jews. They would ask, what profit is there even of circumcision? So remember from last Sunday that the Jews believed circumcision was their passport and their ticket all the way to heaven. But again, what did Paul just get through saying in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2? The last part, he says, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, and circumcision is that of the heart. And so they would ask again, Paul, if this is true, then what is the point? What is the privilege of this practice of circumcision? That would have been very, very puzzling to them. But you know, it didn't have to be, did it? Because circumcision was never meant to save them. It was never meant to save anyone. Instead, it was meant to be a sign to them. And you know, signs can still be very significant and very important. But a sign has no power to save anyone in and of itself. I remember when I was growing up in Colorado, sometimes we would take a drive as a family into the Rocky Mountains. And every so often, I would see a bright yellow sign that said, "In case of flood, climb to safety." And I didn't really think too much about it. I thought, well, you know, the canyon is very deep. The river is way down there. It would take a lot to flood this canyon. After all, these are mountains. But it was only when we were driving through one of those canyons during a heavy rainstorm that I realized just how significant and important and serious that sign was. Because as the rain was coming down, the creek was starting to rise, the canyon was starting to fill up, people's cars were getting swept off the road, there were boulders that were coming down into the road, and then I realized how serious that sign was. But you know, that sign did absolutely nothing to save us and rescue us from that dangerous situation. In order for it to save us, we would have had to follow the guidance. We would have had to follow the sign. We would have had to start to climb. Thankfully, we didn't have to do that. We just kept on driving and got out of the canyon. But so, circumcision for the Jews were not the road to heaven. It was a sign, rather, along the road to heaven. And it was a sign that was meant to lead them to the only one who could save them, to their Messiah, who would be separated unto God in order to rescue his people from their sin, Jesus Christ himself. But still, for an unbelieving Jew, the question would remain. What's the point? What's the privilege of circumcision? Perhaps you've had similar questions in your own mind and in your own heart at one time or another, not as a Jew, but as a Christian. What's the point of being a Christian? After all, doesn't Paul later say in Romans chapter 8, verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. If this is what the life of a Christian is like, then some might ask, what's the point? How is that a privilege? Or even, what's the point of worshiping or praying or witnessing, especially when it seems like your prayers receive no answers or even your witnessing falls on deaf ears? Sometimes for Christians even, it is very easy to become weary in well-doing. And you start to wonder, like the Jews here, what's the point? What's the privilege? Well, I want you to remember the truth that Paul is about to come to, and how God is always true, and how God is always faithful to his people, back then and even today. And so, as Paul writes to us in Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing. Why? For ye shall reap if ye faint not. God is always true to his people. Remember that. God is always true to his people. But then, second, we can also see that God is always true to his own plan. God is always true to his own plan, which is what we find next in verse 2, where Paul answers those questions. Much every way, he says, chiefly because that unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. So Paul here answers the questions there in verse 1 with a strongly worded answer. Much every way, he says. So here he reassures the Jews that both their people and their practice still matter to God. They're still important to the Lord, just not in the way that they think. You see, it was God who chose them by his grace in order to use them to accomplish his eternal plan. And you know, to be included and to be part of God's eternal plan was and still is a great privilege for the people of God. Because his plan is and always has been so, so excellent. But his plan is also an exclusive plan. He had a special plan for the Jews in his economy. It was to them and even through them that it says here he committed and entrusted the treasure of his own word. There in verse 2. Unto them, Paul writes, were committed, were entrusted the oracles, the very words of God. This is what set the Jewish people apart from everyone else in the world. This is how the Jewish people were blessed. God gave them his word. All of his precepts in his word he gave as the treasure of his own law to teach them about his nature, his true nature, as well as their own. All of the pronouncements that we find in his word, his gracious warnings to them to refuse the evil and to choose the good, that was given to them. Even all the promises in his word, those gracious promises to draw them with cords and with bands of love, this is what the Jews had. Even all of the prophecies that we find in this word, prophecies that would point them and eventually us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. What a privilege they had. And God did not intend for them to turn that privilege into pride, but rather to respond to that privilege in faith, with obedience, and with honor to that plan. God entrusted those Jews with a treasure of His Word. What a blessing. What a blessing. It's much like my brother before he and his family went off to the mission field. He entrusted me, believe it or not, with a copy of His will in case something were to happen. And so I need to keep it safe. I need to treasure it just like he would treasure it. But what eventually happened to the Jews who were committed and entrusted with the words of God? Well, there was a very sad point in their history. When the written words of God became so scarce and so rare that even the kings of Judah did not have access to the law of God. That is, until the young and good King Josiah came to reign. He started when he was just 8 years of age, and he asked for the people to come together and to rebuild the temple of God. And what happened? As they were going through the temple and fixing things up, someone went through a wall and found inside a wall a copy of the law. In fact, it says in Kings that Hilkiah, who was the high priest, said, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Where was the law? Where was God's words that he'd entrusted to them for all that time? So even though the Jewish people at this point in their history failed miserably in their responsibility to preserve the word of God that was entrusted to them, yet God still preserved his word, didn't he? God was still faithful and true to his word. God is always faithful and true to that plan. We too have been given the treasure of God's word. And it is a treasure. And it's not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. Not just the law, but the gospel. And why have we been blessed with and entrusted with God's words? So that we too might treasure it, like the Jews were to live according to it, and then even to share it and transmit it to others. And as we do, as we use the word of God that God has given to us, we need to remember that God always remains true to the plan that he has for his word. Even as he told Isaiah in Isaiah 55:11, these familiar words, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God is always true to his people. God is always true to his plan. But then third, we can also see that he is true to his own promises. To his own promises that we find in his word. And that's what we find next in verse 3 of Romans 3. When Paul shows the difference between the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness, the unfaithfulness of his people. He writes, "For what if some did not believe? If some didn't take advantage of their own advantage and the privilege that God gave them with this word? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Shall their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect?" At the beginning of this verse, Paul asks his own question about the carelessness with God's word, which is what his people were guilty of. They were careless. They were careless. Though they were given his words, though they were expected to believe it and to follow after his words, again, verse 3, some did not believe. Last week, Congress passed the largest stimulus bill in American history, some $2 trillion worth of stimulus. That is a huge number. And most of you will be getting a small piece of that pie. Have you thought about what you're going to do with that money when you get it? Well, let's say that Uncle Sam came to you himself and gave you all that you were due in cash. You know, the first place that I would go is the bank because I wouldn't want to lose it, wouldn't want it stolen. So I take it to the bank to deposit it. Maybe you do the same thing. But how would you feel if you deposit and gave it to the teller? And since everybody's doing the same thing, she took that money and threw it into a huge pile with everybody else's stimulus money. How would that make you feel about that bank? the ones that were to be the custodians of that money, your money, you wouldn't be very confident in them at all. Well, in a similar way, this is what some of the Jews did with the great treasure of God's word. They were supposed to be the custodians of his word, but instead they just threw it away. Now, just because some, I think Paul was being polite here, probably most of the Jews treated God's word this way, Paul then asks, does this change the commitment to God's word by God himself? Does their faithlessness change the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. Verse 3 again. Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The answer is clearly no, because in verse 4, Paul emphatically answers that same question when he says, God forbid. Because your faithfulness and my faithfulness has no bearing on the faithfulness of God. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says this, if we believe not, so even if we don't believe, yet he abideth faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Because he is always true. You see, it is God who is always faithful. And he is always true to his word and to his promises. And isn't that a truth that we need today more than ever? Even though there are times in your life that you may doubt his tender mercies, he ever, ever remains faithful. That's why we're told in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. God is faithful and true to all of his promises. The promises that we have in the scripture, Peter describes as exceeding great and precious. It's like his promise to save you. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we have this promise. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, Christ Jesus, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Are you trusting in this promise today? You know, you can. This promise can be your promise. Admit and confess to God that you are a sinner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from that sin through his life for you, through his death on the cross for you, through his resurrection 3 days later. And then, when you believe on Christ and you take him as your own Savior, this promise to save you to the uttermost belongs to you now. Belongs to you. It's your promise. As well as his promise to sanctify you. Another promise from John, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. If you have Christ as your Savior, you belong to the family of God. You're part of his family. You're his child. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. We know, John writes, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. What a promise to you as a child of God. We shall be like him. Isn't that the longing, the true, genuine longing of a child of God? Oh, I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to live in this world and this body of sin anymore. I want to be sanctified. You have Christ in your life. That promise is yours. You will be pure as he is one day. Or even his promise to satisfy you, not just in the next life, but even in this life. In Psalm 103, David writes these words, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, his promises, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. What promises? And if you know Christ, they're your promises. And God is always true to the promise of his blessings for his people. But then, as we come to verse 4, we're going to see that God is also true to the promise of his own judgment. Oh, there are promises of blessings, but God has also promised to curse those that curse God's people. He has promised to bring curse even to those who disobey. And that too is a promise. And that proves, number four, that God will also be true, always true, to his own person, to his own nature as God. Paul adds this in verse 4, "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." Let God be true. Here, Paul is making a very strong point when he says, "Let God be true." He is making a declaration. He's making a pronouncement about God and his character, about his nature. He is true. In fact, in ancient Greece, mathematicians would use the same words that Paul uses here to declare the truth about a math problem. For example, they would say, "Let 2 plus 2 be 4. And that's the same thing as saying 2 plus 2 always equals 4. And in the same way, Paul pronounces that God himself is true. Let God be true. Even though every man may be a liar, in fact, every man is a liar, because we've all lied, we've all been deceitful, we've all not told the truth to others, even to our own selves, yet it doesn't change the fact that God is true. This whole world may disagree with the math problem, 2 plus 2 is 4. It doesn't change the fact that it is. And so if everyone else is a liar, yet God always remains true and faithful. Isn't that what we're told in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4? "He is the rock," it says. "His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." But can't Paul's point here also be turned into a strong plea? Oh, this is a strong point, but I believe it can also be a strong plea and a strong prayer for God to keep on revealing himself as true, and even for man to keep responding to him as true. Let God be true. You know, this kind of prayer is not unprecedented in Scripture. Even Jesus, when he was on earth, prayed to his Father in John 12, 28, "Father, glorify thy name." Now, one thing that we do know about God is that God is a glorious God. There can be no more glory added to him or his name. And so what was Jesus saying here? What was Jesus praying? He said, "God, glorify your name." And how did his Father respond? John 12, 28, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so that's what we do when we say, "Oh, let God be true." When we pray this prayer to God, we ask him to be faithful and true to his own nature. And you, when you do this, can be certain of his answer. Oh, God, be true. Oh, God, be true. Oh, God, show yourself to be true and faithful to your people, to me, to my family, to our church, to this world. How will God answer that prayer, that plea? The same way he answered Jesus. "I am true. I always have been true, and I will yet show myself true even more." You see, God is always true. He is always true to his own person. But that also includes the last part of verse 4, his strong purity. His strong purity, because there Paul uses part of King David's own prayer of confession from Psalm 51, verse 4, to highlight the truth and faithfulness of God. Sometimes when I'm making my study notes for a message like today's, I will, after writing a lot out on notebook paper, I'll take a highlighter. I'm a little old school apparently, and I'll highlight things that I want to bring out even more. And this is what David did in his confession to the Lord for his sin in Psalm 51. He uses some words that highlights God's truth and God's faithfulness in spite of his own failure and in spite of his own sin. And so Paul uses that quote, uses that to also highlight for us his faithfulness, even in judgment. He teaches us that God is always correct when he adheres to his own warnings about sin. He's always correct. Look at verse 4 again. As it is written, Paul writes, that thou, God, mightest be justified, showing yourself righteous in thy sayings, in your words. In other words, if you warn us about sin, and you tell us that you are going to judge sin, when you do so, it shows your faithfulness. It shows that you are true to your own person. But it also teaches that God is always clear when he is assessed by his own words. He goes on in verse 4, and that thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. You see, the world is always standing in judgment of God. And of course, it's not right for them to do so, but even those who don't believe God's word, if they think that God is acting contrary to his word, they will judge him. They will blame him. But David and Paul understood that God is always clear. He is always true. He is always faithful. No man can judge God and say, you are not true to your word. And David knew. David knew this. David knew that because of the true and faithful nature of God, he deserved God's judgment for his sin, and rightfully so. But even in his sin, he took comfort in the fact that God cannot deny himself. Let God be true, but every man a liar. You see, God is not a fickle God. God is not an arbitrary God. God is not an unstable God. God is unchangeable. And in all of his wonder, all of his will, in all of his words, he is immutable. And we can trust in him. And so God is always true. In fact, isn't this the way Jesus himself is described all the way in the book of Revelation? In Revelation 19:11, when John saw the heavens opened, and behold, he saw a white horse coming down, and he that sat upon him was called what? Faithful and true. That's Jesus. That's our Lord. That's our God. Faithful and true. Won't you remember this truth today? Won't you remember this truth? Won't you rely upon the truth and faithfulness of God? Even through all of the ups and downs of everything going on in the world today, won't you rest in the truth that God himself is always true? God is always true to his people. So, are you one of his people today? Have you turned to and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior from sin? God is true. God is always true to his plan to use his word in this world. So today, do you avail yourself to God's word? Is it your treasure? Is it your treasure? We're all looking forward to these stimulus checks, but are you looking forward to the time that you can spend with God through his word? Can you say with Job, in Job 23:12, to the Lord, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. God is true to his plan. God is also always true to his promises. Are you looking to and leaning on the promises that God has given to you in his word? Psalms 37:5 says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Trust in those promises because his promises are true. And then God is always true to his own person. Paul says, let God be true. Let God be true, but every man a liar, because God cannot deny himself. God is always true. Trust in him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider from this passage in Romans, that you are true, that you are faithful in every way, shape, and form. And I pray, O Lord, that we will all trust in you, recognizing that your faithfulness does not rely upon my faithlessness. It doesn't rely upon us at all. This is your character. This is your nature. And so, Lord, in these times, I pray that we might rest in you and in your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we close our service for this morning, we're going to go back in our hymn books to hymn number 40, a familiar hymn to probably most of you. Great is thy faithfulness. Remember, God is always true. God is always faithful, especially to his people. Are you one of his people? Do you belong to him? If so, sing it from your heart as we close. Great is thy faithfulness. And then afterwards, after you sing, ask someone in your group there, or even yourself, to end in prayer. And as you end in prayer, think about this question that we really address throughout the entire message. Are you trusting in the truth of God today? Are you trusting? Let's sing together, Great is thy faithfulness.